Last week, we began with some explanations of what the conscience is. It's not an easy thing to find, we said. If you did an autopsy on a body, a bit hard to know where to look for the conscience. How are you going to find the conscience in a person? We looked at some definitions from theologians, psychologists, and even cartoon characters such as Pinocchio, Little Jiminy Cricket. Most, if not all, of those explanations include something to do with a knowledge or awareness we have of what's right and what's wrong, what's good and evil. The word itself, conscience, is made up of two smaller words, con, meaning with, and science, meaning knowledge or awareness. The Greek word, sunodesis, is similar. Sun means with, and oida, the root word for the rest of it, also means to know. So the word conscience means to have knowledge with or an awareness with. Now, what is that knowledge or awareness of? It has to do with knowledge of ourselves, and it has particularly to do with what is right and what is wrong, good and evil, a moral awareness. But the word there tells us that it's knowledge with or alongside something or someone else. There's a standard or somebody's standard other than just our own. As one person has put it, originally our conscience was simply knowledge with God. Everything we knew, we've just sung about it, haven't we, was from God. Imagine that, knowing nothing other than God, His voice, His kindness, His creation. We can't actually really imagine it. We can, in one sense, by faith. But from Adam, as we're going to hear today, that's no longer our starting point. It's not knowledge of God, that's different. It's a knowledge or awareness of ourselves with God, alongside of God. But as we all know too well, it's no longer quite that simple, is it? It's a fair bit more messy than that and complex. That's how it was originally. Now it is still knowledge, our conscience still has a knowledge of what is right and wrong, of good and evil, and it is still to some extent knowledge with God. But now because of sin, that knowledge and that witness with God is one step removed, at least one step removed. Our witness with God and His with us has been interrupted. There's now separation between us and God rather than pure, unadulterated communion. The sort of communion the primal couple originally enjoyed. And so now our consciences respond differently to ourselves, to our actions, to guilt. Because our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves with God in His presence has all been tainted. It's been distorted and defiled. Now add to all of that our own awareness of ourselves, our thoughts and our actions. They're now not only with God, they're with a whole lot of other voices of the world, the flesh, the devil. Many of those voices aiming to deceive us. They plant doubts in our minds, they accuse us left, right and centre and try to draw us further away from God. And together with that, now as fallen humanity, we want to be independent of God, which is exactly what the temptation was in the garden, wasn't it? You won't surely die. God knows that when you eat of that tree, you will be like Him, having knowledge of good and evil. You won't need God any longer for that knowledge. So just think about it. All the different voices, not just the ones in your head, but as in all the ones that have an influence now informing and instructing our conscience, vying for our attention, deceiving us, putting those doubts in our mind, together with our own fleshly self, wanting to be independent of God rather than with Him. And we find ourselves together with all of humanity in one pretty big mess, don't we? Now there's good news for us. And this is jumping ahead, but I don't want to leave us on that note of despair, because the good news of the gospel is that God hasn't left us there in that pickle, in that mess. He has sought us out. He sees the problem more clearly than we would ever see ourselves. And he has made it possible once again by his grace that we could be with him. And I trust that's what we come to see through this series. God does that for us, and he does a work in us so that we might actually delight in him, to delight to be with him, and look forward to and delight in the prophetic anthem that we hear time and time again, that great promise of the Old Testament, covenant promise, I will be their God, they will be my people. Behold, we hear in Revelation, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. Amazing thing to look forward to. And actually what we can enjoy now and still the consummation of that to come by sight. But that great hope, that prophetic anthem, which the hope that we have in Christ, will be far from music to our ears if our consciences are not thoroughly cleansed by the blood of Christ. For sinners with a guilty conscience to be confronted with a presence, to be with the holy living God, would be more like torture than delight. And that can be seen as we look around the world today, but it can also be seen quite clearly in Scripture. So let's just take a look. We're going to work backwards through a few passages in Scripture, just briefly, at just how the guilty conscience in fallen, sinful humanity responds to the presence of God. Revelation 6. The Lamb, back in chapter 5, has presented himself as the only one worthy to open the seals, the scroll. And the seals are opened, and there's judgment and wrath poured out upon creation, upon the Lamb, throughout history, as history unfolds. And at the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal is opened. And let's take it from, say, verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that has been rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, didn't matter whether you were rich, poor, whether you had complete military power and might or not, they all hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? They would rather be crushed by a mountain falling on them than face the presence of God and the Lamb. Just turn over to chapter 7 briefly. Because in chapter 7 we hear a whole multitude that no one could number. In verse 10, and all of them crying out with a loud voice, they're in white robes, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Same throne, same Lamb, very different response. Why? Well, they're wearing white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're people with a cleansed conscience. They're saints, forgiven sinners. And so they delight and to be in the presence of God. And they worship him. One of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white? Verse 13. Where have they come from? John says, sir, you know. He said, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they worship and adore the Lamb. Very different to all the kings and generals and slaves and free saying, to the rocks fall on us, because I cannot stand even looking in the face of the Lamb. That's the power of a guilty conscience and the amazing freedom of a cleansed, purified conscience. What about one of Jesus' own disciples back in Luke 5? You might remember the story. Crowd was pressing upon Jesus, and there's some boats by the lake. Fishermen are gone out, washing their nets. Jesus gets in one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asks him to put out a little bit so he can teach from the water. They do so. He finishes speaking. They put out into deep, And Jesus says, why don't you put down your nets? Lord, we've toiled all night, Peter says. But at your word, I guess I'll do what you ask. We'll give it a go. He's a fisherman, Jesus isn't. He's a carpenter. Carpenters don't tell fishermen what they should do. And then they get this huge number of fish. And what does Simon Peter say? Hey, you can come fishing with us anytime, Lord. No. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. There's a man in the presence. He's just seen something of the holiness of Jesus. And he can't bear to be in the same boat with him. Jesus' words, do not be afraid. Great gospel words come through time and time again when Jesus appears, especially around the Christmas narratives. Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. The prophet Isaiah had a similar experience, didn't he? Back in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, just a glimpse, a revelation of God's glory and his holiness, and Isaiah is brought to his knees, trembling, not just humbled, but he realizes his own sin to a greater degree than he ever has before. The guilty conscience, even Isaiah, cannot stand to be in the presence of God. But God, again in his mercy, comes to him through the seraphim and cleanses his lips. His guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. You ever heard those words for you? Behold, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. If we don't live in that promise and that truth every day, we will be running away from God instead of running to him with our troubles and our sin. Which is exactly what we find in Genesis 3, which we've heard, read. And this is where we're going to spend some time this morning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, or did God actually say? Whose voices have we heard so far in Genesis? God's and the man. No one else. Now another voice has entered the scene. A voice that comes and questions the word of God. Worming his way into the ears and the mind of the woman. And in turn, the man too is brought into the sin. Remember, originally last week we said the conscience, some people said, was the voice of God. And now there's more than one voice for us to discern. Just the moment the serpent opened his mouth to speak, trouble began. There was another voice. Later, the man is rebuked. Or the woman. No, sorry, the man is rebuked. The woman is rebuked because she listened to the voice of the serpent. But the man is rebuked because he listen to the voice of his wife, verse 17. Now, fellas, that's not reason never to listen to your wives. Don't try to justify it that way. But it is reason to listen to God and to weigh up everything you hear other than God's word, whether it's from your wife or anyone else, weigh it up with the word of God. And ladies, do likewise, unlike what Eve did here. Now, we could spend some time, and some of us would have done that in past studies, analysing how the serpent deceives the woman, how he's twisted the word of God and the promises he made to be like God. They were already made in his image and likeness, weren't they? But what we want to get to this morning is the consequences of this event and what it means for our conscience. So the woman has this discussion with the serpent. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, she adds, lest you die. Already she's mixing up God's words. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, completely contrary to God's command and what he said would be the consequence. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And that's about as simple as it gets. There's God's word, God's voice, and there's another voice. Which one are we going to listen to? It's not quite as caricatured as, you know, little angel on this shoulder and little devil on that shoulder. But it's not all that much different either, is it? There's the voice of God and there's a voice of another. Did God really say? You won't really die. There's knowledge with God, or there's knowledge independent of, apart from God, to be had. All of a sudden, through the twisting of God's own words, together with the temptation and the deception that the serpent brought in, desire has been evoked. A desire which is independent of God, and it's a desire to be independent of God. And using the imagery and process that James outlines for us in the New Testament, when desire has something to conceive with, desire gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And that's what God promised would happen. And so the conscience is awakened. And with it, our own desire combined with a false word of the serpent gives birth to sin. From that point on, our consciences are pricked into action. They're in high gear and they now function out of guilt rather than innocence. Not just guilt as in I feel guilty, guilt as in I am guilty and I know it. There's people who can feel guilty about something, but they never did it. Or you can have someone who's done something and never feel guilty about it. So there's the objective guilt. We are guilty before God. We've broken his law. We've gone against his word. And with that, a guilty conscience says, I feel the weight of that guilt. And so the conscience is pricked into high gear. But even before God, remember last week when we see the law or the law enforcer, the representative of the law, our conscience, or you know, what we're going to do, lift our foot, stop speeding, check the, okay, put your head down, make sure your phone's not in your hands and all those sorts of things. Even before God rocks up on the scene, there's a guilty conscience dynamic already at work, isn't there? Have a look at verse 7. What happens? Then the eyes of both were opened. That's what the serpent said would happen. He didn't lie. Not every one of his words were lies. But what they saw was not what he told them. They knew now that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It's not like they were blind before. They weren't walking around not sure where they were and what they were seeing. But now they realize, with their eyes opened, they're naked. Their nakedness is now something they're ashamed of. And so they cover themselves, and in particular the part of themselves which have to do with their sexuality, their gender, and also to actually the very bits of them that has to fulfil what God's given them to do, be fruitful and multiply, to procreate. Now, those words, sexuality and gender, they're loaded words today, aren't they? A whole lot of messy complexities and stuff there. This is where it all began. All of that comes out of a guilty conscience and a covering up of who we really are and how we really are before God and before one another. And so what happens here in their newfound shame is they now hide from one another. Only verses before, the man has said, "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He was rejoicing, he was singing a hymn of praise and thanksgiving to God for the wife he'd given her. And now he wants to be apart from her. He's hiding from her. There's no mistake, no coincidence that chapter 2 finishes, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent, straight away, there's something there. The serpent comes and tries to divide and drive a wedge between this communion and harmony that they shared. Their relational communion has been broken, damaged. This is part of the death which God said they would surely die should they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what is it they try to cover and hide themselves with? Flimsy fig leaves. Now, we would never try to do something as futile as that to cover our own sin and shame, would we, in our lives? I wonder what happened when autumn came. Maybe that's why they call it the fall. But that was only the very beginning of their relational breakdown, wasn't it? In verse 8, we find they not only hide from each other, they hide from God. Their view of God has changed dramatically. God hasn't done anything different. He's still the same God. Creator, provider, father. But now in their sin and their guilt, they realise their nakedness in a new light, guilty light. They're ashamed before one another and they're fearful before God. Their guilty conscience now fears God and what he might do because of what they've done. And far from running to him and praising him for his provision and his blessing, in their naked shame and vulnerability, God is now one to avoid at all costs, to hide from, for fear of judgment. But do you see how God actually comes to them? How he calls to the man, not with words of harsh condemnation, but with words of searching, seeking out the lost. Where are you? Eventually Adam comes out from under his rock, or from among the trees at least. He says, "I heard the sound of you." I wonder what sound God makes walking in the garden. Up until now, the sound of God has been his voice, creating, providing, blessing. But now the very sound of God is enough to make man afraid. He admits, because he was naked, so he hid. And then we still see further the effects of sin and a guilty conscience as God questions the man. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Still with questions, isn't it? No harsh words of condemnation, but the guilty conscience hears those questions as condemnation. And what does the man do? "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." The woman, pointing the finger to his wife, "It's her fault. That you gave me," pointing his finger to God, "it's his fault. She gave me the fruit and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What's this you have done?" So she too points the finger. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Can you see how the guilty conscience tries to pass the blame and dodge the bullet? Points the finger at his wife, at God, and she to the serpent. And as the old joke goes, the Lord turned to the serpent and he didn't have a leg to stand on. He couldn't pass it down any further, could he? But this is no joke. This is a matter of life and death. This is relational breakdown at the very core. And this sets up the default position for all humanity from this point on. The same pattern we saw Isaiah, Peter, those in Revelation with a guilty conscience, running and hiding from responsibility, trying to cover their guilt, pass the blame wherever they can, is what any person does whose conscience has not been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And you and I would both know well that we have responded in like manner in times gone past. Maybe years gone past, maybe days gone past, maybe this morning. As a teacher, mobile phones were just coming out when I, a while ago now, kids started having mobile phones at school. What's that? It wasn't me, I didn't do it, not mine. Trying to, you know, hands behind the back and straight away, denying responsibility, passing the blame. It happens to all of us. We all do it. The guilty conscience is now the default setting for all humanity. That's part of what it means to be in Adam. And we can't belt that out of our kids. They need discipline. They need to be told right and wrong. But we cannot change the heart. We cannot change the conscience of a person. But even from this very outset, in the thick of all that messy relational breakdown, as the pattern of a guilty conscience is established, even in the midst of that, there's a greater, more hopeful pattern that's established as well. God comes. And even in the midst of handing out punishment and curses and the consequences of sin and unfaithfulness, God speaks. The sound of God that Adam feared. He speaks the voice of God that we need to hear. He speaks words of hope and mercy and promise. And as it is always with God, when God speaks, he acts. His words are never empty. In God's faithfulness and mercy, God provides for the man and his wife, even in their sin. He comes and covers their nakedness and shame in a way that they could never do. He provides them with clothing from animal skins. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Where did those skins come from? From an animal? God's finished his work of creation. He didn't just speak or click his fingers and up comes some nice clothes. No, God has shed blood. The word sacrifice is not there, but I actually think that's what's taking place here. In his very good creation, God has shed blood. God is the first one to make a sacrifice. And he does it for us, to cover us in our sin and our shame, and to provide for us a way to live in communion with him and with one another as best we could, for now, without fear and shame. And that first sacrifice for sin anticipates the final, once-for-all sacrifice God would make, in order to cleanse our consciences from sin and guilt and dead works, so that we might once again serve him, holy, living God, with confidence and without fear of judgment. He promises the man and the woman, actually it's in the midst of him talking to the serpent, that this promise is made, that there will be one who will come. There will be enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between the offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some of us will know that's called the proto-evangel, the first good news. God is telling us here, way back here, in the middle of judgment and consequences for sin, that there's going to be one who will come, his own dear Son, Jesus, in fact. He will come and suffer and die for us in order that the ancient serpent, the devil, might be defeated. That our consciences will be cleansed, that we would be clothed with his righteousness, not with fig leaves, not with animal skins, but with the very righteousness of God, so that we could again have communion with him and with one another, fully restored and glorified. We don't need to live in the hopeless despair which so often accompanies a guilty conscience. I was sharing with a man last week, a middle-aged man, and he was weeping for about an hour with me. He said, there's just no joy anymore in life. Now, there's depression, there's other things going on, but there's just no joy. Everything seems heavy. We don't need to live in hopeless despair. God never leaves us in hopeless despair, even in our sin. He never left Adam and Eve in that. Even with his judgment comes mercy. He is merciful and faithful and able to fulfill his promises. And like the psalmist in Psalm 32, we can acknowledge our sin to the Lord, and he will forgive us the guilt of our sin. This psalm is an amazing psalm, and it speaks of the inward, I think, subjective guilt that we feel, where he keeps silent and his bones waste away, the groaning, words cannot express the pain and the weight of God's hand heavy upon him. But the Lord forgives, verse 5, the iniquity of my sin, that objective guilt, the guilt of my sin. And so our subjective sense of guilt and our guilty conscience can be freed, because the iniquity has been dealt with. I wonder if we just took a moment. Don't know what your practice is. How often you confess sin before God. Some churches make a big deal of it, and it seems quite a somber and very serious, solemn time. Maybe that's a good thing. Because if we pass over our sins lightly, then we consider God in all his holiness and Christ's sacrifice for us just as lightly. Let's just take a moment in silence, and then I'll read those verses from Psalm 32. As we confess our sin before God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And the psalm finishes, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Jesus said something similar one day, didn't he? Cheer up, your sins are gone. We don't have to live with a weight of a guilty conscience, but we can come before God, acknowledge our sin, our transgressions and iniquity, knowing, as P.T. Forsyth has said, not that God is ready to forgive, but God has forgiven. Now, we've got 5 minutes to go, depending on how long you want to go for, but you might have any questions or comments. If you don't, there's a couple of things in Genesis 4 it may be worth us looking at. But before we do that, any questions or comments? Happy to take from the floor.
What is there the purchase of the other gods on Adam?
On us, in Adam. And,
especially in that garden context. And why does he say, almost as if she has been
fired? Yeah, there could be that. Although I think it's the other word that comes in and sort of gives birth to that sense of desire. The minute we question God's word, we will begin to misinterpret it if we don't take God at his word. And the purchase that other word has is very cunning. You know, he's more crafty, and that's why he doesn't just come in with a different word. He comes in with God's word, actually, but with just the slightest twist and question to raise the doubt in our mind. And then comes the lie. So the moment the doubt is there, the lie comes in and seals that doubt, in one sense. The purchase is, I think, quite a strong one, because whilst the conscience, as we've said before, may be the voice of God, I think it's actually the voice of God speaking to our conscience. We can never trust our conscience. We need to trust the word of God. And that's the very difference here. Is I don't want to just trust God's word. I want some knowledge within myself and my own conscience, which means I don't need to listen to his word. Now, how much purchase that had in pure harmony that was there originally, that's a bit of a tricky one to try to get our heads around, I think. But God has set that up as he has. He's given the story. He's given the history. He brought it to be, so that we would actually need to and be reminded that we need to hear his voice. You know, what does Jesus say after the parables? Take care then how you hear. You know, believing in God is one thing. The demons believe in God and they shudder. Believing God, take out the in, is a different thing altogether. I actually believe God. His word I take as gospel in the wide sense of it. Does that make sense? Yeah, you could riddle that one around for a long time, and yes, yeah. What's the beginning and the?
Of questioning why that happened.
Yes, we could try to analyze this to the point that that's not the answer to our salvation, is it? But you're right, we could do it and overdo it. And try to come up with a beginning, the riddle of suffering and evil and the beginning of that. Did God, you know, make, create, allow, all those sorts of things. God is sovereign and God is good. That's what I keep going back to. Thanks. One thing that, just going from that into Genesis 4, and it's something Paul picks up in Romans 7, is that sin is not just what we do. Sin is a powerful entity. It's not just our deeds or thoughts or words that we do and don't do against God. Sin is this powerful entity outside of us, apart from us, which wants to latch onto us and make us do things and say things and think things. Amazing thing in the story of Cain. A lot of people spent a lot of time in Genesis 3. We don't spend nearly as much time in Genesis 4. The first generation of a guilty conscience, really. Cain and Abel started in that default position of a guilty conscience. And what does it lead to? Murder. Kills his own brother. That's the dynamic of a guilty conscience in the presence of God. You know, they offer their offerings and Cain's is not accepted and Abel's is. And there's New Testament verses that would tell us that Abel's was offered by faith. Abel's blood was innocent. Cain was not. Cain was evil, of the evil one. And God comes to him, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? He wouldn't be much of a poker player, would he? Tells his emotions. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, now he doesn't say you won't be accepted. What does he say? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, that's one of the hardest, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but that's one of the hardest verses to interpret and translate in Hebrew in all of the Old Testament. But sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. God, in one sense, is saying there, it's not a matter of whether you do well or don't do well. That's the issue. It's what are you going to do if you don't do well? How are you going to respond to that? Because sin is crouching at the door the minute you don't. Are you going to open that door? Or are you going to turn to God with an offering, a sacrifice? Cain tries to take matters into his own hands. And the death of his brother is the result of that. And then there's more to that as well, and Cain realises the enormity of what he's done and the consequences of it. But Paul says in Romans 7, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin was there crouching at his door. The minute there was desire, a thought of greed and covet, sin comes in and pounces. Whatever the origins of sin are, there's a battle going on here, isn't there? And yes, it is, we need to be careful about what we do and don't do. I'm not saying just go about and sin willy-nilly and it's all okay, it's what you do afterwards. But God is saying, guys, don't try to take that matter into your own hands, because sin is far more powerful than you are. But I am far more powerful than it. Who are you going to turn to in the midst of that? The one who can cover your transgressions and bless you, Psalm 32? Or are you going to try to take matters into your own hands and deal with it and actually dig for yourself a bigger and bigger hole?